So with that, we'd like to introduce Brother Rick Cunningham, and he has entitled his remarks, Hearing the Voice of the Bridegroom. Hearing the Voice of the Bridegroom. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Aaron, Brother Tom, and brethren, we bring you the love and greetings of your brethren back in Oakland County, Michigan, where we meet. And we do thank the Heavenly Father for the privilege of sharing some thoughts with you, as well as the brethren here in Chicago giving us this time. And the subject matter, hearing the voice of the bridegroom, is actually a scriptural look and a heartfelt reasoning. And we make no apologies for having an emotional attachment to the subject of our Lord's personal presence. Thus, as we have no apologies, any one of us, for having an emotional attachment of our love for our bridegroom. The whole Christian church, from its very inception, have had and held close the promise of the Master's personal return to earth. We call it a second advent because, like the first advent, Jesus was personally here. The interim between the first and second advents is Jesus was gone. I must go away, but I will return again and receive you unto where I am. That's been the hope that every Christian has had who's ever read the New Testament. Now, there is a difference of opinion amongst dearly beloved Bible students on this subject. Some hold that Jesus does not personally return at his second advent, but similarly to Jehovah, turns his face of favor toward the earth and starts working with the earth and with the church in a different way than what he had during what we call his absence. Some feel that it's not possible for a divine being to restrict themselves to being in the earth's atmosphere. But we hope that scripturally we can demonstrate that indeed a divine being can and has been and is even now in earth's atmosphere. A personal return of Jesus to take home his beloved bride. Now, there's a very simple point that I would like to make to start with on this. It's the Greek word parousia. It appears 24 times in the New Testament. It does mean presence. That's a good word, good translation. And actually, presence is the primary interpretation of the word parousia in dozens, really, of Bible dictionaries and lexicons, even though you'll find that there's only about 16 Bible translations where I'm going to say the translators have not been persuaded by their theological interpretations to render it presence instead of coming, like you'd normally find. But there's one translation in particular that really captures the essence of the Greek word parousia, or parousia. And that's the Concordant translation. Quite literal, which makes it rather difficult to read for us English readers. But it renders the word parousia beside being. Think about that. Beside being. Now, the reason is very simple. And I'll use some other sources to demonstrate it. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words states under parousia, literally a presence. Para means with, ousia means being, with being. Similarly, the Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament by and you'll do better pronouncing this name than I, L-O-U-W, Lua and Nida, states under parousia, quote, the presence of an object at a particular place, presence, being at hand to be in person, end of quote. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia states, parousia is a compound form composed of the preposition para, alongside, the side, and a substantial form of the very ousia, to be. It basically means being alongside of, and conveys the sense of the English word presence. I'm going to go right back to what I started with. The Concordant translation renders parousia beside being. Jesus, since 1874, is beside us. He's actually, particularly, personally, literally, in the Earth's atmosphere, beside us. This, to my mind, is a very precise word, and I want to make an observation. The word parousia is never used of Jehovah God in the New Testament. Why? Because Jehovah God is never literally, personally, beside us in the Earth's atmosphere. He does not leave his heavenly courts. He sent his Son, Jesus, to be beside us. That's why God never had a first advent, and God doesn't have a second advent, because it's not God that returns personally to collect his bride. But as Jesus had a first advent, literally here in human flesh, and literally here during the 40 days after his resurrection before he ascended up to the Father in Earth's atmosphere as a resurrected divine being. So too, he has a second advent where once again he returns as a spirit, divine being, invisible to human eyes. So the word parousia is used in a very precise manner. And actually, in the New Testament, parousia is used 17 of those 24 times for Jesus' second advent. 17 of the 24 times refer to Jesus' second advent. Now, we'd like to look at probably the most famous of Bible student passages, Acts, the third chapter, 19 to 21. Acts 3, 19 to 21. It really definitively explains to us what takes place for the second advent to transpire. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come, King James says, from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Back to verse 19. The presence of the Lord. This is, of course, Jehovah, because he sends Jesus in the next verse. And the word from the presence, apoprosopon, means out from the face of, as if one had turned their face away and now is turning their face back toward the earth. And that is Jehovah's position. It's his turning his face of favor toward the earth, which then causes him to have Jesus, his son, sent back for the second advent to earth in order to bring about the times of restitution of all things. You see, Jesus positionally leaves the heavenly courts and returns to earth's atmosphere. Why not? Jesus owns it. He bought it with his own precious blood. He's intimately associated with it. He is earth's possessor, and he will be the one that organizes it for his Father's footstool to be made glorious. So he has personally returned, whereas Jehovah is expressly stated as not returning, but looking favorably toward the earth. When the heavens received Jesus, verse 21, the heavens received Jesus, doesn't that suggest to you a position? You're in one place? I've been received here in Chicago by you, brethren. That means I'm not in Detroit anymore. When I leave, I go home to Detroit, obviously, I'm not here. It's showing a different position. Now, I've said Earth's atmosphere a couple of times. Why do I say Earth's atmosphere? Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, picking up in verse 17. Afterward, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, this is talking about our Lord's second advent. 1874 and onward, our Lord has returned. This word air is from Strong's number 109, and it literally means atmosphere. I'm going to read to you an example of this word from Acts 22, verse 23. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. End of quote. See, they were throwing dust up into the air, into the atmosphere. Very obvious where they were throwing the dust. Another example, though, is Ephesians 2, 2. I'll read to you. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, the prince is Satan. The power of the air are the fallen angels that are under his influence. So Satan is the prince of the fallen angels of the air. They're in Earth's atmosphere. This is their Tartaru. This is where they've been entrapped so that they keep their sinful rebellion against God confined to this earth instead of spreading it elsewhere. Now, Thayer's puts it this way. Quote, the air, particularly the lower and denser, as distinguished from the higher and rarer, the atmospheric region, end of quote. Brother Hatchis, a Greek brother, he stated that the word meant the first 10,000 feet of atmosphere. We see that Jesus personally returns to where Satan and the fallen angels are to get his bride. Isn't this just wonderful? He doesn't just send some angels for his bride. He personally comes in, enters the strong man's home, starts the binding process so he can spoil his goods, and his favored good is the bride. Because without the bride, he cannot begin the rest of the work. Or I should say, he can begin it. He can't finish it. Because that was the whole point of selecting the bride, was to have the bride prepared to work with him to further the restitution of mankind. He enters the strong man's house. He's returned to the air, the atmosphere. He's come personally for his bride. He thus didn't send some angels to collect them for her. Now note, while we're here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Just that much. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Doesn't this suggest to our minds our Lord's personal returning? The Lord himself descends from heaven. But let's pick up this expression. It appears elsewhere, and particularly in Revelation. Revelation 18, verse 1. Now, it doesn't say the Lord descends, but let's talk about it. Revelation 18, 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was enlightened with his glory. Now, who is this angel? Who is this mighty angel that enlightens the earth with his glory? That's our returned Lord Jesus. You see where it is? Another angel come down from heaven. An expression of our Lord's returning. And again, in Revelation 18 and verse 2, he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen and has become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Who made this pronunciation but our Lord Jesus? He was the one that announced the judgment upon the nominal systems for their abuses of taking the Lord's word and polluting it with their false God-dishonoring doctrines. It's Jesus that begins the cry of the harvest, come out of her, my people. Again, our Lord's presence. But we read again about our Lord return, but pictured in this angelic sense. It's in Revelation 20, verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled and on. This again, we think, is a reference to Jesus' personal return, an angel coming down from heaven, and he has the key to the bottomless pit. He's the one that has the authority over Satan to be able to bind him. And this is a third example of what we think is depicting our Lord's descension from heaven to earth. What do we see in these verses? We see upon this messenger's return, Jesus, we see an increase of knowledge. The earth is enlightened. We see a restriction of Satan by the same enlightening influences. We see a complete and the completion and resurrection of his bride to be with him in the atmosphere. And we read that he begins his 1,000-year reign. They're all related to his personal return. Now turn with me, please, to Hebrews, the first chapter. This is a whole other line of reasoning on this. Hebrews 1, and we'd like to read verses 3 to 6. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, And let all the angels of God worship him. Now, of course, this is referring to Jesus. But that verse 6, I'd like to read to you from Rotherham's. Verse 6 from Rotherham's. But whensoever he again introduces the first begotten into the habitable earth, he said, and let all God's messengers worship him. You see, the word world in the King James is from Strong's 3625. It means the habitable world, the inhabited land. Similarly, Liddell and Scott and Thayer's have so interpreted this word. It's used 15 times in the New Testament, and there's no exception. It always means the inhabited land. Now, this is talking about our Lord being returning to the habitable land. Personally returning to Earth's atmosphere. But the key is, we might think this is referring to Jesus when he was first born of Mary. But the Apostle Paul clarifies this for us. It's in Acts 13, verse 32 and 33, which we'd like to read. Acts 13, 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten, or I born thee. So you see, it's Jesus, it's referring to Jesus after his resurrection, being in the habitable earth. Well, what does this demonstrate? To my mind, it demonstrates a very clear point that a divine spirit being can be in Earth's atmosphere. Some dear brethren hold to the opinion that a divine being is too magnificent to be confined to Earth's atmosphere. I think scripturally, it's just the opposite. That Jesus, when he was resurrected, spent 40 days in Earth's atmosphere, and he was resurrected to the divine nature. He was begotten to the divine nature. He was raised to the divine nature. He didn't undergo a change of nature. There's no scripture that indicates that he was raised a spirit being, like an angel or archangel, and then changed to a divine being after the 40 days when he ascended. There's no scriptures on that. Rather, the scriptures are clear. He was begotten to the divine nature, faithful to it, and when you're resurrected to that to which you were begotten to, certainly of our Lord. But there's more. Let's give some more evidence on that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15. If I was to ask you what this chapter is about, you'd all say, that's the resurrection chapter. And indeed, it's how true it is. It talks to us about the nature of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, the proof of the resurrection. And it starts with the proof of Jesus' resurrection. Paul starts out, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also we are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Here's the point. "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep, some have died." This is another good verse for us on demonstrating that death is sleep. "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Here's the point. Paul saw the resurrected Jesus. This was a requirement of his apostleship. In this list, he is saying all these people had seen Jesus after he was resurrected. That's why we believe that Jesus was resurrected. We have eyewitness accounts. One here, by name, Cephas. The 12 here. Over 500 here. And Paul even knew that many of them, the greater part, remained even unto the day in which he was preaching, which was years later. And then he listed James' psalm, and then all the apostles. But here's the curious part. "Last of all, he was seen of me also." Now, some might say, well, yes, well, Paul, when he was Saul, before he was converted, he might have seen Jesus in Jerusalem. But that's not Paul's argument. In context, Paul is pointing out the witnesses who saw Jesus resurrected. That's the key. Paul, when he saw Jesus resurrected, he had been converted. And to top it all off, if there was any question, he says, as one born out of due time. How did Paul see Jesus as one born out of due time? What does that mean? And we've all heard the wonderful explanation. It was when Paul, on the road to Damascus, was converted. He was converted to Christianity by having his eyes opened to getting a glimpse of our resurrected Lord in majesty, not covered with a manifested body of flesh like Jesus appeared during that 40 days to these other witnesses. He let Saul then get this brilliant, bright flash of light, brighter than the sun at noonday, Paul testified later, that blinded his eyes to such an extent that it took a miracle for him to get his eyesight back. A vision does not blind you. There is no record in the New Testament or the Old of a vision or a dream blinding anybody. Paul was so blinded that he had to be specially miraculously healed in his eyes before he began his ministry. Now, born out of due time, Paul saw Jesus, as it were, in Jesus' spiritual glory. The Apostle John writes in 1 John that we don't know what he's like, but we shall see him as he is when we are like him. In other words, when we're resurrected and changed to that spirit nature, we shall see Jesus in his glory. Our eyes won't be blinded. We'll be spirit beings with him. But Paul says, I saw him as one born out of due time. One that, as it were, had experienced the birth to the spiritual nature in order to see Jesus as a spirit being. But all it was to him, because it really didn't happen that way, this was a special occasion. What did it do? Is it burned out his poor human eyes. Couldn't receive it. You know, there was an example where there was a vision of Jesus in the glory of his kingdom. Remember? Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John were taken up into the mount. It was the mount of which it was a picture. A mountain pictures a kingdom. It said Jesus underwent this glorious transformation before them, and it was bright and shining, and there was Moses and Elijah, and they were shining. And remember, Peter spoke up, let me build a tabernacle for the three of you here. And the voice of the Lord came out and said, listen to my son. Well, we're later told very clearly by Peter in his own writing that the word of prophecy is more sure than even having a vision. And he talked about the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration was a vision. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in the glory of his kingdom, future to come, and it didn't hurt their eyes at all. What Paul underwent on the road to Damascus was unique in the whole New Testament. Seeing Jesus as one born out of due time. So, the point is simple. You have to make up your mind. Did Saul on the road to Damascus really see Jesus? Did Jesus actually return from heaven for a moment to give Saul this vision, to convert Saul to be his greatest apostle, to give Saul this impact so that he would not be one whit behind the other apostles when he could testify that he had seen the Lord? Or was it just a vision? Just a vision that burned out his eyes. I put to you that he literally saw him, which demonstrates that a divine being, because this is not, even if someone thought that Jesus underwent a change after his 40 days in Earth's atmosphere, I don't think he did. I think he was raised in a divine nature. But if you think that, then you have to somehow modify the implication of 1 Corinthians 15, that a divine being cannot be in Earth's atmosphere. This must have just been a vision. Some of our brethren have proposed that the laws of physics and such just wouldn't allow a divine being to restrict themselves. I don't think we can know that. How much do we really know about spirit beings in Scripture? Really, precious little. We know that they transcend the physical laws that we're controlled by. Appear in locked rooms, appear in locked doors. Remember all the angels that were surrounding Elisha's and his servants in the chariots of fire around the hills? And they were there all the time, but Elisha prayed that his servants' eyes would be open, and he saw them. I mean, we have these angels encamped about us. They're spectacular in their power, and we have no idea of it physically. It's by faith through Scripture. But we don't see them. And as one brother once said, and we don't want to see them. not in the flesh. We'll wait till we're born, and we'll see them as they are. Well, I would rather not put a restriction on a divine being on what they can and cannot do, except lie and deny himself. That's our Lord's telling us. I would rather think that a divine being, if it wanted to be infinitesimally small, could be. Why not be all-powerful, to be able to be as small as you needed to be or as large as you needed to be? One brother had put it this way on the size of God. He says, well, if earth is God's footstool, that means when we look up, all we see is the bottom of his foot. I'm okay with that. I'm sure he's that big. We cannot put size on God, rather large nor small. I thought it was interesting how little our physicists and scientists really know. Some of our brethren certainly know much more than I about it. But I enjoyed just reading an article on a new discovery, relatively new, called Dark Flow, out in space, Dark Flow. I read this article September 25th of this year, and astronomers stumbled upon an unexplained 2 million mile per hour sideways shift in the universe toward a colossal, unseen, unknown gravity source beyond the horizon of the observable universe. What's being called a dark flow appears to be pulling vast clusters of galaxies toward a 20-degree-wide patch of sky between the constellations of Centaurus and Vela. It does fly in the face of everything we know, said astronomer Dale Kovesky of the University of California at Davis. He's one of the authors of a paper in the September 24th issue of Astrophysical Journal Letters, which introduced the discovery. I'm sure it's going to be controversial. The dark flow was detected by studying 700 very distant clusters of galaxies which are lit up by hot X-ray emitting gases. That's the end of the quote of the article. Now here's just our observation on it. They said that this is unexplained gravitational pull by a gravity source beyond the horizon of the observable universe. This is the first time I've ever heard any of the scientists in this field say that there is some gravitational force beyond the universe. We've known that all along. We've known that there is a far greater force beyond the observable universe. We know it as God. But the point is that we want to make here, quite simply, is what's observable to mankind is just the tip of the iceberg. Mankind doesn't observe the spiritual dimensions. What we observe are three, maybe four dimensions. Once we've got spirit beings which behave in such a way as defy the laws of the three or four dimensional universe that we're familiar with, that we can measure, that we can weigh, that we can try to understand, as long as we know that they defy that, then to our mind and our eye of faith, and really I think it's quite reasonable, there are dimensions that are just beyond our comprehension. So to try to put a limit or a restriction on divine beings, saying they are too great to be in Earth's atmosphere, to my mind, is actually almost a little heady for the brightest of human beings to claim. Rather, let us just trust simply in what the Scriptures tell us. Now, I want to leave that aspect behind. I call that the intellectual aspect for what it's worth. And I'd like to consider what I'm going to call the personal or heartfelt aspects of our Lord's personal return. In Revelation, the first chapter, you'll recall that our Lord Jesus was symbolically pictured there as a priest tending the seven lampstands, tending the oil lamps that would be on the lampstand, similar to as the tabernacle or a temple picture more particularly, where the oil would be the Holy Spirit. And our Lord Jesus, even though he was absent after his first advent, before his return, he wanted to assure the church that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That indeed, Jesus' tender watch care over his church has ever been with his church. But that is separate and distinct from his personal return. And I think that's demonstrated in the next chapter of Revelation and the third chapter. And that is in the seven messages to those seven lampstands, those seven stages of the church's development. You'll recall that in all but one, and it's the second stage of the church, Smyrna, in the remaining six messages, it's mentioned, I will come again. I will come unto you. I will come shortly. And of course, the seventh, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Didn't your heart thrill the first time that was brought out to you by one of your brothers or sisters when they were proving the presence to you? They took you one by one through the stages of the church. I will come. Behold, I come quickly. I will come again. And then suddenly you got to Laodicea, the seventh, and you read, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He who openeth unto me, I will come in and sup with him, and he will sup with me. And you go, that's it. That confirms the Lord personally returns to collect his bride. And it convinced you, certainly these seven stages of the churches have to be sequential. Why would you have him being personally present in any of the churches unless it's just the seventh? And that's where we find it. So you see, the testimony there is that the church was always looking forward to the Lord's return. And Jesus wanted it that way. That was his message to the seven churches. I come quickly. Behold, I come again. He wants the church to be in expectation the whole time, just as a bride-to-be awaits her bridegroom's return. And brethren, we're blessed to be living in the time when he has returned. And in fact, the sleeping saints have been raised in 1878, and they have been united to their bridegroom. And one by one, no more do we have to sleep in the dust awaiting the Lord's personal return. You're changed in a twinkling of an eye to be united with him because he's in the air gathering his bride. So if that isn't heart encouraging to us, I don't know what would be. But Song of Solomon, let's take a look there at some precious verses. Song of Solomon, second chapter. If you've ever had the privilege of studying this, you know how beautiful this book of the Bible describes Jesus' relationship to his bride and bride-to-be. We're just going to pick out a few verses which we think are very special. Second chapter, and we're going to start in verse 8. The voice of my beloved. This is the church talking. After 1874, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with her tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Now let's go back over this. Verse 8. The voice of my beloved, that's the church hearing through prophecy, time prophecy being fulfilled, through the message, the Laodicean message that the Lord had returned. It's like the Lord knocking on the door and opening to him. He comes leaping upon the mountains. The mountains are the governments of earth, and Jesus returns as the king, and he begins judgment of the nations, and we've seen their different governments come and fall and change, and all the variety of nations that have come up and fallen down since his return as a result of the great world wars and the revolutions. He leaps upon them. He's above them all. He's superior. But yet, look at the energy, like a leaping hart, and that is our Lord at his return. Skips upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart, vivacious, energetic. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. You see, it is our wall. It is our flesh that hinders us from literally seeing him in the spirit being that he is. It's our flesh that doesn't allow us to truly see him. But he looks through the windows, peers through the lattice work. See, we see through a glass darkly. And a lattice work, it lets you see a little bit through, but the wood pieces are so close that you only see little parts here. But that, again, is the different prophecies and the different signs of the times that you and I see that cause us to recognize that our Lord is indeed present, even though we physically can't see him because our wall of flesh doesn't enable us to. But he is looking in at us. He wants us to recognize his presence, that he has returned. Verse 10, my beloved spake, this is Jesus speaking, and said, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. The resurrection of the sleeping saints. Rise up out of the dust of the earth. Come away with me, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, to be united with him in the air, in the atmosphere. For lo, the winter is past. Yes, the hard time of the church during the dark ages is behind them. The rain is over and gone. Yes, the cold rain that preceded the harvest time is past. The flowers appear on the earth. The times of restitutions has started to spring forth. The singing of birds and comes and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree. And if there was any question in our mind on the symbology, here's our lock. The fig tree, the nation of Israel, put forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Israel, brought back to her land, is a surest sign of evidence, as the Master gave us in Matthew 24, to look for his return. And we see that. That we physically can see. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. That reminds us of Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people. Come away, meet with me in the ecclesia arrangement. Leave behind that clergy-laity systems. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock. This is Jesus saying to his church, you're in the cleft of the rock, like Moses when he was protected, when the Lord's, through an angel, gave Moses this vision, as it were, of the Lord. He was seeing his angel of might, but he was hid in the cleft of the rock. So we, in our consecration vows, are hid. We're safe with our Lord. He wants us to recognize that he's here for us. He's watching for us. He's caring for us. He's protecting us. And the secret place of the stairs. Now, the stairs have the thought of going up, doesn't it? And indeed, this is the narrow way that takes us ever higher and higher until finally, Lord willing, if we're faithful, we'll be changed and we will be gathered to him in the clouds, in the earth's atmosphere. We'll take that final step of heights and reach the grandeur of heights, the secret place. Oh, consecration is so secret to the world. They have no understanding. We look like everyone else to them. Maybe a good Christian, but do they really see the depth of our relationship to the Lord? But the Lord sees it, and the Lord encourages it. Jesus says, let me see thy countenance. Oh, yes, the Lord is watching. What are we doing now that we know he is present? How are we reacting to him looking in the windows? Do we continue to study these things and share them with others? Are we making it our own? Are we personally motivated about our Lord's presence, for which the church has been waiting almost 2,000 years? He says, for sweet is thy voice. Sweet is thy voice. Are we telling this forth to others? Do we speak forth these beautiful truths? Are we sharing it? Or are we bashful about it? He's watching. He's observing. He's developing his bride. And finally, at the end of verse 14, he says, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. He's looking for that Christ-likeness in our characters like his. We observe him through a lattice work. He observes us very clearly. Now we'd like to take a look. 2 Peter, first chapter. 2 Peter 1. Verse 19. For we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. The day of the Lord has dawned since 1874. It's the Lord's thousand-year day. The day star is Jesus. Revelation 2:28, the bright morning star. Revelation 22:16, once again. He is our day star, and it's arisen in our hearts because we see it before the world who's sleeping on in ignorance of his presence, of the beginning of his day. They're in the darkness. But to us, in our hearts, not just in our heads intellectually, but in our hearts, we are emotionally attached to the knowledge of our Lord's second advent, of his personal presence, of what he's doing in the earth, and what he's doing for you and me personally. But notice how Peter writes this. We do well to pay attention to the prophecies, and I think particularly the prophecies regarding our Lord's second advent, that we take heed to that, as having a light. The Word of God is a light that shineth in a dark place, shines in a dark place of this earth, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Think about that word, until. In other words, once we come to the prophetic understanding that our Lord is returned, it's almost as saying you don't need that anymore, because now you know it. Now it's happened. To us, it's a reality. We're not waiting anymore. He's here. Of course, we go over the prophecies continually to refresh ourselves. But once you've understood it, you've understood it. We're not waiting for it anymore. It's taken place. Do we include the thought of our Lord being present in our daily prayers? Do you thank the Lord? Do you thank the Heavenly Father? Thank you, Father, for sending your Son Jesus for us, for earth. Thank you, Father, for bringing this to my attention that I might know what he and you are doing in this personal way. Brother Russell, in reprint 2303, states, knowing the nearness of our Lord helps to offset temporal interests and, quote, it's an antidote to the worldly influences. It's an antidote to worldly influences. Now, in Daniel, the third chapter, Daniel 3, verses 23 to 26, we won't need to read all of that, but it's the three Hebrews, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they're in the fiery furnace because they refuse to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But I'd like to focus on something very particular. In verse 25, Now I'm going to start in 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Brethren, I think that this is unique in Old Testament pictures. It's unique. Brother Russell treats this experience as being a picture of the final experiences of the feet members of the church. In their fiery persecution, the Lord Jesus Christ, personally present, will be an assistance to them. It will give them a liberty of mind and heart, even though they're in the severest of fiery affliction. Brethren, I'm going to suggest that what this really is saying in the picture here is that the knowledge of Jesus' personal presence will be an unspeakable benefit and assistance to those in their greatest time of need. Closing. Take the scriptures at face value. Don't be overly sophisticated. Study the scriptures. What do they say? I go away, and I come again for you. We don't want to make Jesus seem further away. Some of our brethren struggle with feeling very insignificant. How can God, who's so great, pay attention to me, who am so insignificant? Well, one way we can be of encouragement is because he sent his Son personally to come to earth to gather you as a member of his bride. Jesus is as really here at his second advent as he was at his first. Remember, he purchased the earth. He purchased the race. He purchased his kingdom. And he purchased his bride. And he's come for it. May the Lord add his blessing.